I'm Charles Martineau. I'm pastor of the church, and I'll just begin by thanking Mark for the beautiful gift of music and Peggy and Mindy for their music that we enjoy. And I start kind of going down the list every now and then of all the people that I'd like to thank for what we experience on Sunday morning, and it would take longer than a sermon to do that, but you all know who you are, and we're grateful. And Alex, I want to say for the record that you did not have to out yourself as the one who chose that hymn that we sang during our massive summer hymn selection. I'm keeping all of this confidential. That's why when we sang that one we didn't know a couple of weeks ago, I didn't tell you that was Eric Anderson who picked it. So, but the selections have been great, and we keep adding them, and the one we're going to close with in a few minutes is one that was also chosen, and they just have fit so well with our focus and our meditation, and we're continuing to do that. So we're delighted to share in that way. Today's reading is one of the examples of what I consider to be kind of the formative stories of the people of Israel and the kingdom of Israel, kind of a formative reality of the kingdom of Israel might be a way for us to think about it. And the reading today takes place during the reign of the first king of Israel, who was King Saul. I was going to do an extra credit check to see if anybody could guess King Saul when I mentioned the first king of Israel. But the reading comes from 1 Samuel in chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. If we can show that on the screen, you can follow along. But the first sentence, which is verse 1 of the reading, is kind of the strangest translation we see in our English versions of these ancient words that we read, because we'll notice that there's some numbers that are missing. So I wanted to say something about that as we began and tell you that in the most ancient copies of the book of 1 Samuel, the most ancient ones leave out some places. And so it's a kind of a real challenging matter for the translators to come up with a way to complete a sentence when there are actually some words not included in the most ancient versions of the passage. So I have found that some of our English translations fill in the gap. So I'm going to read from a different English translation that verse for you so that it makes a little more sense than the one in the translation that we typically use on Sunday. So let's see if I can find it. So here it is. So here's the first sentence as it is interpreted and surmised to be. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. That's how it begins. So then it continues with verse 2, and this will match up to what's on the screen. Saul chose 3,000 out of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home to their tents. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." When all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious, that means extremely objectionable, to the Philistines, the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. I'll just stop for a moment and say that if you're thinking this is beginning to sound like a massive deployment of forces and sides kind of getting set up opposite each other for a huge battle in the ancient world, that's really exactly what's being described here. So then it continues on with verse 5. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that they were in distress, for the troops were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And we're getting the feeling that the people of Israel are literally fleeing for their lives. That's how it felt to them. That's what's being described here. So then it continues. He waited 7 days. That means Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people began to slip away from Saul. So there's desertions. There's people who are thinking, let's get out while the getting's good. That's what's being described at this point. So the closing verses of the reading are about to follow, and what gets described is a little bit of what Alex was alluding to during our prayer time a few moments ago, where we find a dispute between Samuel the prophet, who represents the religious leadership of the nation of Israel as the chosen people of God, and the dispute is with Saul, the king, the first king, who clearly represents the political leadership of the nation. It's a dispute over the understanding of what it means to be God's kingdom and also the often too easy to blur lines between these two leadership areas, religion and politics, which we're told we're not supposed to talk about in polite company as it goes. So here's how it plays out. Here's how it plays out in this instance. After Samuel did not arrive at the appointed time and Saul takes action on his own, and this is how it's described. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the offerings of well-being." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul replied, "When I saw that the people were slipping away from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So that's how our reading goes for us this morning, and I thought it might be good to pause for a moment and offer a word of prayer. Let's join in prayer. Our gracious God, may the good news of Jesus Christ cause our realities to change sometimes and help us to more closely connect even to what our Lord prayed and to what our Lord taught his disciples to pray and embodied when it comes to the nearness of the kingdom and the new reality of your saving grace becoming more and more present in the whole world, because you call us to join that work. So help us to pray for your kingdom to come. Help us to mean it when we pray in that way. For it is through Christ Jesus our Lord that we offer this prayer. Amen. Well, today begins our new series that we're calling Big Kingdom, and it's a series that's going to be matching up the Bible readings that our children's classes are going to be focusing on over these same Sundays, and also I believe the Seekers class that meets in the chapel following this service are going to be following along with the same readings and studying the same readings. Our reading describes a early event in the history of Israel, and it might help for us to have a little bit of background as we begin to get in touch with what's emphasized here. The people of Israel are described as being uniquely called by God and are described as being blessed by God. The longer that's lived into and understood, it becomes more and more known that there's a blessed side to being God's chosen people, and that is that they are to also then be a blessing for others. That's their purpose. They're to stand with and to care for the vulnerable ones and the poor among the people, the widows and the orphans, as are often represented or referenced in this way. These are God's purposes. This is the purposes that God sets forth through the law of Moses and through what people are coming to understand about what it means to be God's chosen people. Sometimes there are misunderstandings that come up about what it means to be a chosen people of God. It's not about getting a free pass when somehow veering from God's purposes. And it's not about defeating one's enemies or being especially protected by God. It's about recognizing God's blessings and then being a blessing for others, as expressed in some of the most powerful visions from God's prophet, when some years, long years, after the story of this forming story that I read for us today, we find in the words of the prophet Isaiah something amazing like this. It's from the 49th chapter. And now the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God believed in a big kingdom, a bigger kingdom, I think, than even sometimes his chosen people at various moments may have themselves envisioned. The kingdom of Israel had its beginnings and the many stories of its formings. We heard one of them a moment ago. These are stories of triumph and great victory, but also stories of mistakes, of overreaching zealotry, sometimes of tragic consequences and pitfalls of one kind or another. As Christians, we pray about God's kingdom on a regular basis. We pray for God's kingdom to come whenever we join in praying the Lord's Prayer together. And Jesus taught about that. And Jesus announced and called forth God's kingdom. All of this during the time of his ministry, when Israel was an occupied nation under the oppression of a foreign power, Rome. And no matter how many times Jesus was urged to do so, he would not declare a revolt to restore a political kingdom of Israel. So how does it look, and what is called for today, for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as in heaven? That might be the most helpful reflection for us, I think, as we consider these founding stories from the history of the nation of Israel and discover what we can learn and how we can apply them and what we can apply from this ancient word. How does it look today to work more toward God's kingdom than it does to work toward our own kingdom? Even just in terms of our priorities and in terms of our main focus in life, is it about me? Or does God lead us to a bigger worldview that can impact our home life and our neighborliness and our friendships, our marriages and our relationships? What's God's Spirit doing in our world and in our lives to continue the ministry of Jesus that lives out that part of our Lord's Prayer that we pray on such a regular basis? I've been asking myself things like that, and they're helping me to reflect and to ponder. And I ask myself things like that often when I look at my life and my calling as part of what we would no doubt consider the religious leadership, certainly not the political leadership of in our lives. So often, as a pastor, I find myself challenged to think more in terms of God's kingdom coming into the community of the churches where I have served, and to make that more of a focus than leading a church mostly or only to take care of ourselves, which can be a full-time focus in and of itself, as we can imagine. It can be a challenge sometimes to avoid defining our success by gathering with mostly like-minded people instead of truly getting to know a wider community that allows us to share our faith, even as God also uses the life experiences of others to help to teach us and to help us to grow in understanding and in wisdom. This is not a new idea. when the Apostle Paul wrote about things like this, it was often in his prayers with the churches that he served in the very earliest years of Christianity. Here's part of one of his prayers that we find in the New Testament letter of Ephesians. He put it like this: I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. How does it look today to work more toward God's kingdom than for mainly our self-interests or our self-care or our own personal success? To me, this is such an important question because it's still so easy to lose our way, just as it was for Saul in the story that we shared from ancient Israel. It's so easy to get comfortable and to stay comfortable instead of allowing ourselves to envision what God's Spirit is putting forth. And that might even call us or might even require us to do something that we're not a bit comfortable with. It's not always easy. I've lived in a lot of communities as a pastor, and in every community where I have lived, there have existed what we call a ministerial association. And that may be something all of you know what it is, but in case you don't, that's where the pastors of the churches in that area kind of get together as an association of clergy, and they try to be prayerfully supportive of one another and pray for each other's churches and each other's ministries, and to just kind of cooperate together in various ways. In this community, for instance, when we have our Good Friday special worship services and our Ash Wednesday service, that happens through the ministerial association that Alex and I are a part of in this community. But what I have discovered is that in every community where I've lived, there's never only been a ministerial association. There's always been several ministerial associations. Why? Because of the differences. Instead of recognizing that we're all part of the same community and we can put our differences aside to try to be supportive of each other and work together where we can and care for each other, there would be this doctrine ministerial versus that doctrine ministerial association, where the one allows women pastors, and so that's theirs, the other one does not, so they're not going to be a part of the other one and on from. Or there may be this race's association and that race's association, or maybe it has to do more with worship style, but it kind of goes on, most of the communities I've been in have had numerous ministerial associations. That's just been kind of the way that it is. Living into God's kingdom may always mean drawing a wider circle of relationship than we might entirely be comfortable with at one time or another. Among the ones that we pray for as they serve in a life of full-time Christian mission is Mark and Megan Smith and their family, and they've been serving in a campus ministry through the Navigators organization, and we enjoyed Mark's wonderful gift of music just a few moments ago. But I asked Mark if he could tell us a little bit about how God has been working in a ministry in Florida where he's been for the last several years at a college in Florida. And I asked him if he could share a little bit about this, because I heard about how it was going there through one of their regular newsletters that comes into the church office. And it's been some time ago that I read this in the newsletter, but it was such an eye-opener for me and something that I was inspired by, that I just kind of had in the back of my mind that the next time Mark's in town, if it fits with our worship focus and our series, I'd like him to be able to share a little bit. Because I found this to be a movement of God's Spirit that truly did lead people out of their comfort zones in various ways and brought students together who chose to grow spiritually and to, as I would describe it, to enter into Jesus' prayer so that God's kingdom could come in what to me is truly an inspirational way, maybe even a miraculous way. So Mark, could you come and share a little bit about your ministry and this amazing happening?
Good morning. It's always great to be back with all of you. And I think probably for many people, when you look back on your life, you think, I can't believe, you know, 20 years ago, I can't believe this would have happened, like where I am today. So this is true with me. I sometimes wonder where a white boy from Cedar Hill Road developed a heart for racial reconciliation and for diversity and for justice. I think a lot of it is true. For much of my life, whether at college campuses or other places, I allowed the world's perspective to kind of frame the picture of what living in a diverse community and worshiping in a diverse community would be. And therefore, I didn't have a very good picture of it. But then in my mid to late 20s, the scriptures really started to speak and open my heart to how God would view such things. And the first starts with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. The term, the Greek word for nations, is ethnos. It's where we would derive the term ethnicity. So you could really say make disciples of all ethnicities. And then in Ephesians 2, about 20 years after Jesus had died and resurrected, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesians, and it really has likely gone to all the churches in the area that were dealing with some pretty deep racial strife. At that time, it was between the early church of mostly Jewish believers and now a growing number of non-Jewish believers. And as I read through Ephesians 2 and see the possibilities of what existed, and I believe that the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century were probably greater than the tensions our ethnicities deal with today in this country. And then maybe the most is when I get a picture of Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, there's a John is writing, this is the end. This is all of us wearing our white robes in heaven, worshiping the Lord, and it says it's from every tribe and tongue and nation. And I think if when we pray that your kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer, if we know that this is the final picture of God's kingdom with every tribe and tongue and nation, then I think we started thinking at UCF in Orlando, why couldn't this be true here today, that we could represent our campus, which was almost 50-50 white to non-white. But for that, some changes needed to happen. We had to do some outside changes, ministry-wide changes. There's always some funny stories sitting around with my first group of leaders. I'm like, okay, how are we going to reach the more ethnically diverse, the ethnic minorities of campus? And we're thinking about even simple things like sports to play. And I asked them, I was like, have you ever seen a black man or a Hispanic man throw a frisbee? They're like, no. Maybe we shouldn't play ultimate frisbee anymore, and we should play soccer and basketball. You know, these small little things. But yet, that's true. Like, I can't think of one time in my life that I've seen an African-American playing ultimate frisbee, which is easy for me because I don't like that game anyway. So I was like, great, let's get rid of that and just play more basketball. Even things like music. You know, thinking, okay, during our worship services on Thursday evenings, could we actually do music that all the different races and ethnicities would enjoy? The answer is like, probably not. And so we actually created a worship service where we just don't sing music during this time. We kind of reserve it for another time during our semester. Even simple things like events. Specifically, how much do our events that we're trying to do, how much do they cost? Is cost going to be a barrier? Because as we found, most of our students of color do come from lower socioeconomic backgrounds. So those are some external changes, but the reality is that what we, my staff team, and a lot of our white students had to realize was some internal changes that needed to happen. I think a lot, as Charles mentioned before, is just, do I care more about the goal of seeing Revelation 5 of every tribe, tongue, and nation? Do I care more about that or the certain things that I really like, my cultural preferences? You know, personally for me, I had to learn that when you grow up in the dominant culture, oftentimes we think we don't have culture. But that's not true. It's just because it's dominant, it's seen as normal. So I started understanding what it was like to be a white person. That sounds kind of funny, but when I'd insert myself into situations where I was no longer the dominant culture, things got interesting. I remember sharing the gospel with some African Americans on campus. And, you know, I'd always ask them their name so I could write it down later and pray for it. And like, oh, what's your name? And many a times I'd be like, all right, so seriously. So I grew up and my friends' names were Bill and Chip and Mike. I don't know how to spell Trazon. I can't, could you spell that for me? And you know, they would laugh. And to them, I was just some, like, you know, middle-aged white guy on campus, and they thought it was funny. But it's like, okay, let me write that down. It's different. And so I owned the fact that I was like, I don't know what to do here, but can you help me? I think other things I learned to do was to listen well and to not immediately respond through my cultural perspective. One of the students I met my second year at UCF, his name was Juan. Juan was a dreamer. He was on the DACA bill. His parents came 16, 17 years ago on a visa from Colombia, and they just stayed. They work, they pay taxes. I have no idea how that works. And he taught me little bit by little bit, but as I was listening to Juan and his life and his story, I realized, you know, what's far more important is that I want Juan to really know Jesus. You know, I want Juan to learn how to make disciples amongst his family and amongst his apartment mates. Like, I want Juan to be able to study the scriptures and to help others study the scriptures as well. And I found that all those similarities, who we were and our desires, was far more important than perhaps some difference of opinions we might have on his parents' legal status. And even when I say it out loud, it's like, is that really as important as this man's heart right in front of me that I get to train and teach and disciple? I also learned with many of my friends of color to grieve the pain that they experience that people of the dominant culture don't. Last summer, we were in a training program in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, which is very, very southern. And the surprising part about Orlando is you actually kind of drive past the South, the cultural South, when you get to Central and South Florida. So the three of the black students that I was closest with, they came to this program in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, and to be able to share and hear some of their painful experiences, things that we might not even recognize as often, but simply, you know, they all worked at Dollywood Theme Park, and my friend Oliver was handing this family an ice cream cone, and when he's getting ready to hand it, they just looked at him and said, if you'd put that down on the counter, please, that would be very nice. Basically a way of saying, I would rather you not touch me or touch my hands. We'd go to the neighboring town of Gatlinburg to share the gospel. So you've got a 20-year-old guy already nervous about, oh, I got to talk to strangers and share about Jesus. I mean, that makes us nervous as it is. And they're walking by stores that have Confederate flags with t-shirts that say, I'm not going to apologize for being right. Man, so when I could sit in some of the pain and grieve with them and cry with them, what I also found on the other hand is that would give me a lot more avenue to speak truth to them, to share the things from the scriptures. And when I could understand their hurt and their pain, they would trust me considerably more to tell them about Jesus and about the God and Savior who really loves them and who they want to know. And what I found is as I've worked through with some of these men, some of the cultural differences that we have, is they are still college knuckleheads. Like, that has not changed based on their skin color. They are still knuckleheads that they wake up and, you know, I meet them at 8 a.m. and they're all like groggy and like, what's wrong? It's like, I was up till 3 a.m. playing video games. I'm like, wow, that's just kind of, being a knucklehead is pretty much true with all races for college students, you know? And so I was like, all right, well, don't do that anymore. You know, that didn't take a lot of cultural sensitivity. I just told them to stop. I think Megan and I, in our time in Orlando, we've really come to genuinely value the difference of cultures that are in our ministry, the way that our white students and our Hispanic students and our African-American students rub shoulders with each other and learn from each other. We've learned, and I think we've also realized that in Christ, we have more in common with a believer from Bangladesh than we do with our non-believing neighbor next door, because of the Holy Spirit that's changed the inside of us to be like Jesus. And so we've genuinely valued the differences. Even many of you know our next ministry assignment, we will be leaving Orlando in a year and moving to Europe, moving to one of the most homogenous cultures in the world. And so going from what we really value the diversity to very, very mono-ethnic, it was actually a cost that we had to pray about. Is that something that we would want to do? And ultimately the Lord said yes, and so we went. But my encouragement for you is, Charles and Alex talk about this idea of big kingdom and your kingdom coming these next few weeks, is to think about what are the possible gains of our church and of specifically God's kingdom that we could experience if we're willing, if you're willing, to lose a couple of those things that are uncomfortable, to maybe make yourselves a little bit more available, to develop friendships with people that may look or think differently than you. I would say that when we started doing that, the gains that we experienced far outweighed some of those moments of discomfort that we experience as well. Thank you for letting me share with you today.
Just really appreciate Mark being able to
be here and to share with us today. He's going to be with the Seekers class in between our two worship services this morning, so be a guest today. I know you'd be there a little while anyway. If you'd like to hear a little bit more and maybe ask questions. But I thought that was such a
great example of how it is with God's kingdom and an example of what can be the magnitude of Jesus' prayer that God's kingdom would come. And it's one specific example, and there are many, but I was inspired by it because I think about things like what you experienced in that student ministry, and then I start to think to myself, well, how do you actually do that? How do you actually be a part of a change in the makeup of the study groups of a ministry on a campus like that? And so this was an opportunity to hear a little bit about it. And as Mark said, and as I mentioned, this is the beginning of our series, Big Kingdom. We're going to be focusing on God's kingdom over these next couple of Sundays to come. I'm going to simply close the message this first week of our series with an invitation to our own prayerfulness and our own openness before God. And as we continue over this series for a couple of weeks, that we continue in prayer and perhaps see ourselves as beginning to pray more deeply than ever what Jesus is still teaching his disciples to pray, that God's kingdom will come. Where might God lead us as a church in this particular part of the world at this particular time? Where might God lead us if we think 3 years, 5 years down the road, and what might unfold as we think about a future and a big kingdom and God's kingdom, if we think about the kingdom that Jesus announced? I do not know where God will lead us as we think about that in our own lives, but I am sensing more and more that it has to begin with our own prayerfulness and our own openness toward God, so that whenever we're praying our Lord's Prayer like we do whenever we worship together, that we're not just mindlessly repeating the words, but that we're praying them from the depths of our hearts.